For those of you who were with us last week, we were starting on a new venture. We're going through the book of James, and I want to pick up pretty much right where we left off. I am hoping that we cover a little more ground today than we did last week. We covered exactly, I think, two verses last week, which is about par for our course. See if we can cover a little bit more ground. You know, for those of you who have been here at The Effect, you probably know that I don't do verse-by-verse studies very often. And the reason for that is that very often when we just kind of go through a book, it becomes a commentary on the text that is sometimes divorced from any real-world application. In other words, we're talking about the text, you know, in its context originally 2,000 years ago, and not kind of bringing it in for a landing as to what it means right now. Leonard Sweet had a perfect example of how this works. He talked about the container and the content. And so the content is the Gospels. The content is the message of Jesus, the message of each of the evangelists, the message of the writers of the epistles, and so on and so forth. The container is what we pour it into. And so he said that the Gospels are kind of like water. They'll take the shape of any container that you pour it into. But the key is that you got to pour it into your container. Now, because it takes the shape of the container, it doesn't change the content. Water is still water, but it has now taken the shape. What I find that we've often done is that we take the shape of the container of the first century church, interpret the text, the water, through that. And in that frozen form from 2,000 years ago, we try to jam it into the containers of our lives today. And that just doesn't work. What we need to do is to take that frozen word, that frozen text, hold it close, let it melt, let it flow again, and let it pour into our containers. It'll take a different shape, but the content is still the same. And that's what we're trying to do here every Sunday. That's what we try to do here every day of the week, is take the message of Jesus, take that essential content, and pour it into the containers of our lives. And each one of you has a uniquely shaped container. Our society has its own shape. Our church community here has its shape. All these different shapes. But the key is we need to pour it in there. Let it take that shape. Let it fill out all the nooks and crannies and really immerse us in what it means to be part of this living word. Not a static word. Not a word that stopped changing 2,000 years ago, but that is still living and moving through our lives. And so normally what I like to do is something topical. Because if we're dealing with a particular topic, then we can pull from the whole body of Scripture that comes to bear on that. So it's kind of the other way around. But James is so full and so rich. The only other verse-by-verse study that I did was a Sermon on the Mount, and it took us over a year to get through that. Thankfully, James will not take us so long. And there's no accident or no coincidence that it was a Sermon on the Mount in James that I want to do verse-by-verse. Because as I said last week, in case you missed it, that if I had a favorite book that I was going to take with me on that desert isle, it would be the book of Matthew. And the second one, the companion to it as I see it, is James. And within Matthew, there is a Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. With the Sermon on the Mount and James, you've got the nut. You've got the kernel of everything that Jesus is telling us. The rest is commentary, basically. And so if we can get that, if we can really understand that. But the key is not to understand it through our Western eyes, but to step back into the sandals of those first hearers of Jesus' message so we can understand from a Hebrew point of view, a Hebrew context, because it does change things. And that's what we're going to try to do as we look through James. James and Matthew are the two most Jewish books of the Bible. Most scholars believe that Matthew actually had a Hebrew original and was translated into Greek. But either way, if you don't understand the idioms, if you don't understand the Jewish mindset, it's going to be very difficult to understand what either Jesus or James are really talking about. And so that's the catch, okay, that we go through this, we take it into the original context, and then flow it out immediately. So we're always going to be looking for application. It's really hard for us to do that. Did you know that Martin Luther, the instigator, I suppose, of the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century, wanted to eliminate the book of James from the Bible? Interesting, huh? He called it the Epistle of Straw. And to him, it was a direct violation of the battle cry of the Reformation, which was sola scriptura, or Scripture alone reveals. And since James is so strong on works, right? The famous line, faith without works is dead, that he saw that as a violation. When if you take a look at it from a Hebrew point of view, there's no violation at all. James and Luther were right in sync, but Martin couldn't quite see that at the time. And so this is why it's so important for us to understand. And we'll get to faith later. We're not going to get to that today. But we're going to try to understand these things. At the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus does something very interesting. He lists the Beatitudes. And the Beatitudes, as I've said in here before, are the picture of the finished product. You know, sometimes when you're trying to get a point across to people, you tell them what you're going to tell them. You tell them, and then you tell them what you told them. Have you heard that one before? So Jesus tells us what he's going to tell us. He shows in the Beatitudes the picture of the finished product. If you, how many how-to things, if you follow this course, you will then be able to, you know, if you follow Jesus' way, you will then be able to look like someone who is living in the Beatitudes. You will have those attributes. You will have those attitudes towards life. James is doing something similar here in the beginning chapter of his book. He is giving us the basic attitudes toward life that we need to take a look at. He's taking a look at these really big questions. He's taking a look at what endurance produces. And last week when we started with the first couple of verses, and we should probably read them again, we talked about what he's really doing there is trying to get us to see life as it is. He says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So then we read that piece by Scott Peck. And the first line of his book, Road Less Traveled, is life is difficult. It's difficult. It is. To try to say that it's not is to try to say that the sky is green. You know, you can do it, and you can try to live as if, but your life is going to be more difficult because you won't accept the difficulty of life. And in fact, what Peck says is that once you accept that life is difficult, it ceases to be difficult. In other words, you simply shake hands with life, make friends with it. Have you ever had a difficult person at work? Ever had a difficult spouse? Nothing that you would admit. But as soon as you, instead of continue to be at loggerheads with the differences between you and this other person, and be like the French, you know, vive la différence, accept and celebrate the difference. See that how the difference can pull you to a place that you need to be. More balance, more centeredness. Then the person ceases to be difficult. It's that way with life too. As soon as we stop fighting life as it is, then it can become less difficult. What James is saying here is exactly that. Stop whining and moaning and complaining about the difficulties you face in life. Not only just grin and bear them, but actually embrace them. Consider them joyful opportunities to be able to overcome and to find this maturity, find this wholeness, and find this completeness. We read the end of chapter 5 of the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, you know, you think that you're doing well because you love your neighbors, but I'm going to tell you to love your enemies. And we define enemies as not only the people that irritate you or are acting maliciously towards you, but those trials, those difficulties, those circumstances in life that do exactly the same thing. Broaden that idea of the enemy, embracing the enemy, bringing yourself in and through as a happy warrior the things that you face, and you're getting the essence of what Jesus and James are trying to say. And so what happens here when you start to accept life as it is, you can now have the capacity to not only endure it, to move through it, but to actually enjoy the ride while you're doing so. This is what Jesus is trying to get across to here. I had a friend ask me just this last week, we were talking about similar things, and she says, why does it have to be so difficult? You know, why would God set it up this way? You know, what is it about this life that it needs to be difficult? Isn't there some other way we can do this? Kind of like Jesus at the Garden of Gethsemane when you think about it, right? If there's any way, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but yours be done. And you know, ultimately, there's no real answer to that question. How can we really ultimately know the mind of God or be able to move across out of our finite surroundings here and limitations? But I'll tell you this much, at least, that for me helps. I don't know if it'll help for you. Take what you need and leave the rest. But if God created us out of perfect love, for the sake of perfect love, and if our purpose here is to learn how to love as God loves, what Jesus called living in kingdom, love as identity and connection with each other, if all that is true, then the only way that it's true is that love is the result of a free choice. If it's coerced in any way, it's no longer love. It's something else. But love, by definition, requires this free choice. We had to be placed into a situation where the choice was real. It couldn't be artificial. The choice had to be real. And if the choice is real, then the risk that God takes with himself and all of us is that people are going to choose something other than perfect love and mess up the fabric of the whole thing. And, of course, that's what we see here. But the evil that we see in life is the flip side of the good of giving us a real choice. Why is gambling exciting for those of you for whom gambling is exciting? I'm too afraid to lose a penny, so it doesn't hurt, it doesn't help me much. Winning? Okay. But the flip side of that is that you might lose, right? The adrenaline, the excitement comes from the risk being real. The risk isn't real, where's the fun? You know, as kids, we used to play cards, play poker, and sometimes we'd have little plastic chips out there, and we'd just pile a bunch of chips in front, and we'd play for chips. But the chips weren't tied to anything real. There was no real risk. The fun of poker, the excitement of poker at least, is when the risk is real, when the choice is real. And that's what this life provides. Now, I don't know if that helps you to understand why things need to be difficult, but it helps me to place things into a perspective where God is still perfect love. You know, he's not some mad scientist up there or demented laboratory tech, you know, just running us through the maze as rats and seeing what we'll do, or placing difficulties in our path to see how we will overcome. It's another way of looking at life. But whether we understand it or not, we can at least accept it. Life is difficult. And the beginning, I should say, the understanding of the difficulty of life, the acceptance of the difficulty of life, is the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom cannot proceed until we accept reality as it is. Does that make sense to everybody? Which is exactly where John is going. Take a look at, I'm sorry, James. James 1:5, wisdom. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives all to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So if any of you lacks this wisdom, ask God. And he gives generously to those who ask him. And so here we have these images of we sit down in our prayer closet and we pray for wisdom, you know, and then we wait for God to give it to us. And that's not the way it works either, is it? In fact, Frank and I were just talking about this morning. You know, there are so many people that say, you know, when you're trying to make a difficult decision and you don't have all the information you need and you're agonizing over it, just pray, brother. Just pray, and you know, God will show you the way. God will grant you his wisdom, his clarity, his direction, you know, and you need to do that. And how many times have we heard that? How many times have we said that? And how many times have we languished under the burden of that? Because when do we ever get the clarity that we need and crave and desire? When do we get all the answers to our questions so that we know exactly what we're supposed to do? I'll tell you when you start to get it is the moment you get up off your couch and out of your prayer closet and start walking down the street in a particular direction. In other words, we make the choice. We start to move. And in that moving out, we start to understand. In other words, this asking for wisdom is not a passive endeavor. It's active. And if you know anything about Jewish theology, philosophy, mindset, you know that that's exactly where they come from. The book of James is so in line with Hebrew thought. Faith is not something that you think. Faith is something that you do. Wisdom is the application of knowledge. Have you heard that one before? I mean, we all sort of innately know that book smarts are not enough, right? I mean, if you're going to be sharing a foxhole with somebody, do you want to share it with a battle-hardened warrior who's been through several campaigns, or the guy just out of cadet school? out of the academy with a nicely pressed uniform and all of the theory to beat the band about what should happen, we all know that the value comes from the experience, from the application of that knowledge. Now, maybe in the final analysis, that academy graduate spends a little bit of time in the foxhole and he'll be better able to lead someone you'd rather have in the foxhole than the other one. But until that happens, I want the one with experience. You want the one with experience. We value the street smarts, as we call it. We value the experience of understanding how things work from the inside out and not from the outside in. Wisdom is this application of knowledge. It only comes from having lived life. You know, we always talk about people getting wiser as they get older. And the truth is, some people just get older. I mean, you can do a lot of living without applying your knowledge ever or connecting the dots at all. We see it happening, and it's really sad and tragic when it does. But wisdom doesn't come any other way. It comes from living through things, enduring things. It comes from actually dealing with the pain and the difficulty of life in some sort of successful way, that the person has got to the other side, has learned something from that, and has something to offer. That didn't come out of a book. Or if it did originally, it has been bolstered. It is no longer third-person hearsay. It's first-person experience. This is the wisdom. God doesn't give it to us because we ask for it. When our asking becomes urgent enough that we get up and start to move in a given direction, we will find it. Because every step will be joined by God's presence and His Spirit as we go along the way. And we'll be aware of that if we wish to. But that's the way this wisdom works. And that leads us right into James 1:6 to 8. But, he says, when you ask for this wisdom, you must ask in faith, without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Now that's a scary verse. Have you ever thought about that? How do you know when you don't have any doubt left? How do you know when you have faith? You pray for something and it doesn't come out the way you want, and someone says, oh, you just didn't pray with enough faith, brother. You know, you just need a little more faith, sister. If you just had the faith of a mustard seed, you could move mountains. And it just circles and circles and circles, and it never comes in for a landing. How do you ever get to the point that you know you have enough faith, that you know you don't have any doubt? It's just like wisdom. It's not passive. It's not a mental exercise. It's not intellectual at all. You know that your doubt has left you when you take the first step. I've told this story before about when I went skydiving. And I'm not going to give you the long story, but the short story is that after 8 hours on the ground of training, getting more and more nervous, putting on my gear, getting more nervous, getting in the plane and getting up to 12,500 feet and standing at that open doorway, looking down at 2 miles of air, you know, when did my doubts that this thing on my back was actually going to break me enough to stop me from landing on the ground at 120 miles an hour leave me? When did I have faith that everybody who had gone through all that training, when did I actually believe that what they told me was true, that I could survive this thing? It wasn't until I pushed off and took those first hyperventilating breaths that I actually did this thing, that what I put in motion was going to end at the ground one way or another, so I better figure it out. When you push off, when you take the first step, is when you know that your doubt is gone. It's all of a piece, do you see? Count it all joy when you face these trials and these tribulations and these difficulties. Because the moving through itself is what produces not only the maturity, but the wisdom and the knowledge that you have overcome your doubts. Is it possible for us to have no doubts? Do you think it's possible? You know what? I don't even know if it's healthy, let alone possible. We think that the opposite of doubt is faith, but that's not true. And I've used this analogy in here before, so forgive me if you've heard it, but it's so perfect. Is the opposite of courage fear? No. If there weren't any fear, then there would be no courage. Courage is not the absence of fear. Courage is the ability to act in the presence of fear. Same thing with faith. Is faith the absence of doubt? No. Faith is the ability to act in the presence of doubt. We can always think up things to doubt. We can always rationalize things that we have seen and experienced in our own lives. We can do that. But if we're acting anyway, then it's all semantics. What does it matter? It doesn't matter a bit to the Hebrews, I'll tell you that. Because their definition of faith is consistent movement, consistent action in a given direction, regardless of what stands in your way, regardless of the doubts that you may conjure up mentally. Don't worry about your doubts. If you haven't doubted, you haven't taken your faith seriously enough, and maybe aren't on an ongoing basis. Doubt is simply just one of those things that we can count all joy when we move through and get to the other side. Which now is going to lead us to the idea of reward. James 1:12. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And here we go again. To our Western ears, that sounds like an if-then statement, doesn't it? If I do this, then God will do that. If I persevere, if I perform well, if I do everything like a good little boy and girl should do as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus, then God is going to give me a crown. God is going to give me a reward. And in our way of thinking, that normally means after we die. That normally means in the next life, we're going to get that crown that Paul talks about, and the imagery is there in the scriptures. And so we're waiting. We think we just need to keep doing all these good things, and then at some point we're going to get this reward. Everything that Jesus taught was within this context of kingdom. Kingdom properly understood. The lived moment here and now. The quality of life that is possible when we live that moment in the full awareness and immersion in God's Spirit and each other. Everything is here now. It's not there then. You know, you've heard me say over and over again, the Jews don't even have a set doctrine of the afterlife to this day. You can believe whatever you want within Judaism. It's not a focus of theirs. Their focus is here and now. The reward that James is talking about, that Jesus talks about, is not a there-then reward. It's a here-now reward. Things aren't split up into different component parts in Hebrew thought. Everything is a unity. Everything is connected. When we move out, when we overcome, when we start to develop wisdom and realize that we have left doubt in the dust, there is a sense of connection and unity and well-being. There is a moment that we understand that God's presence is as real as anything physical that we can measure with our instruments or our senses. That moment is its own reward. The reward is the unity of the lived moment when we move out, when we connect, when we go in these directions. There is no separation. It's all the same thing. Do you see where this is going? That the endurance produces all these things simultaneously. We shouldn't be fearing the things that bring this on. We shouldn't be dreading the things, complaining about the things that make all of this possible. These difficulties that we face and lean into and move through bring us the wisdom, the endurance, the faith, the reward. And the next thing we need to take a look at is this idea of temptation. At James 1:13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. When lust has conceived it, gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So often we look at temptation as something bad. We look at temptation as a weakness in us, as some sort of wrongdoing or some sort of sin. The word here for temptation is the same word for trial or test. Pirasmos in Greek means all those things at the same time. There's no difference between the trial that James is talking about that you should consider joy and this temptation that he's talking about now. They're all the same thing. And they really have the connotation of a test or a trial, like a legal trial. You go through the trial and you are proved innocent or not guilty. Or like, 50-pound test fishing line? How many of you are fishing? You know? That kind of test. How do you test the fishing line? Well, you stretch it until it breaks. You know, whatever weight it was carrying right before it broke, that's what it tests out at. That's the kind of test. It's just a moving through to see when you break. If you don't break, you pass the test. These are the temptations. But the idea here is that God doesn't give those to us. He is not the tempter. He is not the trial maker. Not the tester. He's not throwing things in your path to trip you up to see how you will do. And I think this is more clearly expressed in this next passage from 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. I love that. The trouble is that we have put it on a bumper sticker and we have said it like this: God will never give me more than I can handle. But the first part of that is what is incorrect. God gives me. He doesn't give you the things that you can't handle. Look what Paul is saying here. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. Because you are human, because you are here living in this difficult life, the things will come. God doesn't bring them to you. He doesn't wish you evil. He's something else is at play here. You know, what is that other thing that's at play here? It's presence. Take a look at this last James quotation from 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Every good thing that you ever encounter is from God. You've got to really understand that. Every time you feel good, it's from God. Every time you connect with your friend and you feel that warmth and that unity, it's from God. Every time you get up in the morning and the sun is streaming in your window, it's from God. Every time you take a breath, and there's actually oxygen there to breathe, it's from God. Every good thing comes only from one source, because there is only one source. It's like the sun is the only source of heat, light, energy in our solar system. Anything that we do to create energy originally came from the sun. Well, that's not true. I can burn a log and I can get energy from that. Where do you think the log came from? It came from the tree that lived on the photosynthesis from the sun. Well, I can burn oil and fossil fuel. Where do you think that came from? It came from the geothermal nuclear stuff that happens at the core of the earth because of the sun's action on the planets. Everything comes from the sun that we can use as energy and heat and fuel here. Everything that is good in your life comes from one source. In other words, God's presence always precedes us. Wherever we go, God already is. There is no place we can go that God already hasn't been. So what Paul is saying here is literally true. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, because with the temptation, he will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Why? Because he's already there. Wherever you are, wherever your difficulty resides, God is already there, permeating the ground. All you have to do, all we have to do, is move into it. Not to run away from the pain and run away from the only source of our connection and our endurance and our escape, but to lean into it. That's what's going on here. That's what's happening. God is the means of escape because he is always here for us. And so as we go through our lives trying to build foundations, You know, and we were just talking about this last Tuesday, building foundations. And in a recovery setting, that has to do with building a good foundation for sobriety. In anyone else's setting, it has to do with building a foundation that is financial, a foundation that is relational, a foundation that is educational. Whatever foundation that you are building or need to build in your life, understand this. We never build from scratch. We are always just using the materials that God has already given us. God precedes us. His foundation is already there. Every good thing comes from God and is already there. We have those raw materials to be able to build our foundations on God's foundations. But we are not alone. God is there. He's always, always taking us where he needs us to go. Why is life difficult? You know, maybe we still can ask that. And I'll tell you this, no amount of discussing that we do or words from me are going to change the fact that it's still going to hurt when we come upon these difficulties, that we're going to still wish it weren't so when we come upon these difficulties. But why is life difficult? It's difficult because it provides a stark choice for either unity or division and separation, to choose the perfect love of God or to choose something else. Without the stark choice, without understanding the choice that we are making, we can't learn this notion of perfect love. We can't enter into it. And so each choice that we make for unity and not for separation, we are meeting God, meeting his presence, understanding something more about his love. And in the process of enduring through the difficulty in connection with our Lord, we are finding the maturity, the completeness, the wisdom, the reward, the faith, and the presence that we so deeply crave. It's all one thing, not separate things. You know, like a twofer, with this one thing that we do, all of these things come to pass. As Jesus put it, seek first the kingdom, that is the lived moment, God's righteousness, which is the unity, and all these things will be added. That's exactly what James is telling us as well. Let's pray. Father, as we approach this Christmas season, there are all kinds of things that can trip us up. So many loaded memories, so many expectations. The depression can hit, the anxiety over family, interpersonal squabbles can take us out. So as we approach this season that is so full of trials and temptations, help us to keep in mind exactly what James is telling us here right now. That in the midst of all of that, you are already there. You have gone before. You have preceded us. You have laid down the foundation. That every moment, wherever we are, in whatever situation we find ourselves, everything we need already exists. And most of all, the promise of the presence of your Spirit exists. It's always there. Help us to remember this at a critical time and lean in to find the endurance and the wisdom and the reward that you so richly give us out of your generous Spirit. Thank you, Father, for all of this. Keep us healthy and keep us moving in a direction towards you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Let's all stand.